So Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Shall we just read them again? Does anybody here still have any listening left in them today? Do you? Good, I hope so. Let's see how we get on, shall we? Colossians chapter 2, 6 to 10. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So tonight we're on verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. So who do you think would want to take us captive? And for what purpose? What kind of captivity is Paul talking about? He doesn't seem to be talking about a physical captivity, though there have been times when there have been people interested in taking the people of God into physical captivity. But that's not what Paul is talking about here, is he? He's talking about what kind of captivity? How would you describe it? Spiritual? Any advance on spiritual? Emotional, maybe? Idolatrous? Mental? Attitudinal? Physical, you think? Maybe? False? A slavery to sin? Yeah, it's somehow, I think that the idea is of a mental, emotional, spiritual, it's an internal imprisonment, isn't it? A prison, an imprisonment, a captivity not imposed from the outside by external circumstances, but somehow a more frightening kind of captivity, I think. A captivity imposed from the inside by the limitations and constraints of our own emotions, thinking, our concepts of spirituality, the kind of imprisonment that our poor little seed was experiencing. Now, who would want to inflict such a captivity on us? Sin? Satan? Satan, certainly. Are there any people around who would want to inflict that kind of captivity on us? That's a very good thought. People who themselves are trapped, who would be threatened by us. I think sometimes people who love us very deeply and care about us want to inflict this kind of captivity on us. Why? They're frightened by the difference, yeah. I mean, Jesus experienced that, didn't he, with his mother and brothers. Jesus experienced that with Peter. You remember when Jesus started talking about the cross and Peter in Matthew 16 drew him on one side and said, "It must never be so with you, Lord." Who else do you think might want to inflict that kind of captivity on us? Yeah, anybody who wants power over you. What kind of power might people want to exercise over you? And who might want to exercise that kind of power? To exploit you for money. So commercial interest. There is actually a huge multi-million dollar business trying to inflict this kind of captivity on you. Isn't there? So you think about it. I mean, teenagers especially are subject to this because commercial interests? No, they're a big market with unformed ideas. So there's a huge industry geared at taking teenagers captive in their minds to exploit their buying power. Now, when you think of it in those terms, it's a little bit frightening, but it's true. And for all of us, that kind of attempt to capture us is on, to capture our minds. Who else might be trying to gain power over us?
False teachers.
False teachers with wrong religious ideas. I think that is primarily what Paul is concerned about here in the writing of this epistle. People coming with particular a twist somehow in their religious teaching. Do you think the navigators might be wanting to capture you in that kind of way? Something to think about, isn't it? Something to think about. Yeah, there's an interesting person called Diotrephes who comes in 3 John. Do you know that passage? Let's just have a look at 3 John 9 and 10. I think it's worth looking up. Because Diotrephes didn't die out in the first century, unfortunately. He's an interesting little person. John the Apostle says, I wrote to the church, 3 John 9, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, why was Diotrephes behaving like that, do you think? Yeah, he loved to be first. There was something in him, some need for power, some need to control people. There are all kinds of reasons, aren't there, why people want to take us captive in the way that Paul is describing here. But of course, behind all these things is Satan himself, who, as we read this morning when we looked at 2 Timothy 2:26, is interested in taking us captive to do his will. Well, it's good for us to be aware, isn't it? It's good for us to stop and think that this is actually true. This is a real issue for us. That perhaps the things that might stop us growing to our full potential in Christ, taking our place in God's purposes for us in the way that we've been talking about last night and this morning, and growing as we were talking about the night before last, that perhaps what might stop us, what we might, perhaps when you listen to talks like that, what you fear most is maybe your own neglect, that I'm just going to be too lazy, or, but perhaps the thing that will actually stop you is not some sort of innate laziness or, you know, some problem with you, but maybe actually influences outside you seeking to control your thinking and put you in some kind of a prison inside with ideas and so on that we'll look at here. How does Paul describe it? He says, through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul himself clearly seems to see this as the big obstacle to spiritual growth, because right after he said, continue in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, the next thing he comes to is, see to it that no one takes you captive. Maybe it would be profitable to just stop for a moment and ask you to think about what might be holding you captive at the moment. Are you aware of anything? Just as you know about yourself and your background and the influences that have been brought to bear on you? What ideas might be imprisoning you that aren't from Christ? Something you should think about, perhaps. So we thought about who would want to catch us, what kind of captivity. Now, what can free us from these captivities? Any ideas on that? The name of Jesus, the power of Jesus' name, as we claim it. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe, says Proverbs 18. What else might help to free us?
Correct teaching.
Now, where are we going to find that? How are we going to judge it? From the Bible, I guess, yeah. John 8, 31 and 32. Can anybody quote those verses? Since I had a try the other evening and failed. John 8, 31 and 32. Does anybody know those verses by heart? Yeah, that's a pretty clear promise, isn't it? Jesus said to the Jews who'd believed in him, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. I think we can also, part of the freeing, the helping to set us free is one another. We've talked a lot in the Navigators at a leadership level in the last 2 or 3 years about what we called community hermeneutic. But it's the idea that, you know, it's not just me coming to study the Bible on my own, but as we come to study the Bible together, there's safety in numbers somehow. We're less likely to go off on some kind of misunderstanding of the scriptures into some sort of cultish, you know, whatever, like those people in Waco, Texas. If we have a community hermeneutic, yes. Yeah, I think that that's a good question. I think that the name of Jesus sets us free because of the power of Jesus' name in the association of Jesus' name with his death on the cross, and the bondages in our mind have to do with satanic or demonic activity. There can be situations, not all ideas that come into our mind just come with human rational power. I don't know whether you've ever experienced it. I certainly have experienced situations in which ideas are filling my mind that have more than just human power to them. Well, by claiming the name of Jesus, let me give you an example. One time, I can't quite remember which year it was, but I think it was January or February 88. James Fox was actually visiting us in Nairobi at the time, and I had gone to drop him at his hotel in Nairobi. And as I was coming out of the hotel, just driving out of the hotel, it was about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on the corner by the hotel, there were two prostitutes standing on the corner, sort of, and they were waving at me, trying to get me to stop the car. And I drove straight on up the hill, back to the office. And I went and sat in the office, and I tried to get on with my work. And I just could not. My mind was filled with thoughts of these two girls in a way that I was truly ashamed about. And I tried to get on, I tried to pray. You know, it was sort of uncanny how difficult it was. I tried reviewing scripture, Then I went next door to the next office to Ilya Majam, who works with me, and I just said, Ilya, I'm really struggling. And I told him what happened. And we prayed. He prayed for me, and he claimed the power of Jesus' name. And it just went like that. And it was scary because the temptation, the thoughts were so strong that before I'd been sitting at my desk almost shaking with them. And it made me realize in that situation, it's just one example, that the thoughts were coming with more than just human lust. There was some sort of satanic power behind it. Now,
that sort of thing can happen. It can happen with a fear or a worry that just is beyond rational, humanly explained force. Or it can come with a particular lie that Satan puts in your mind about someone. You know, that someone's trying to get at you. Or someone's saying things behind your back. And you build up something about a person, and it's Satan is in there. You know, he's the father of lies. We'll look at that in a minute as we press on. So it's that kind of situation where I think sometimes just prayer in Jesus' name, coming against Satan with the name of Jesus, as well as the other things that we will talk about, is helpful. So that's a good question. Thanks for asking that, Liz. Have I been clear, or anybody confused about that? So we need to be aware that there's a battle for our minds, and that it's in Christ and only in him and in his word that that battle can be won. Now, I still think that those of you who do maths will perhaps understand what I mean, or engineers, it's an iterative process. You know, it's not that I come with my sort of wrong thinking and warped thinking and with all the cultural baggage that I've brought with me and all the influences I've had and all the things I've read to the Bible, and suddenly my thinking's completely squared away. But I come to the Bible and my thinking is transformed through Christ and through his word, and then I'm in a stronger position to come back to the Bible again to get an even clearer perspective, and so on and so forth. I think that's how transformation comes in our minds. But we need to be aware of the battle for our minds, the battle to see our thinking set free through Christ and his word. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 says this: I tell you the truth and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Words like the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, the ignorance that is in them. These are mental words. And I think that that's why when you read the New Testament and you start getting to know the Bible, you find so much of it is directed at our thinking. You think of the book of Romans, for example. Now, if you're a young Christian and you start reading the book of Romans and you think, I want advice on practical Christian living. So I start reading Romans. I'm looking for something practical, you know, like go and love one another or something like that. And I start reading chapter 1. Nothing practical there. Chapter 2, no, it's a whole lot about the Jews and the law. And I just wanted something simple, like, you know, be kind to one another or something. But nothing there. Romans chapter 3, no, gosh, all this business about justification and sin and... And then this whole thing in Romans 4 about Abraham and faith and, well, I don't, you know, this is the 20th century, you know. That was a long time ago, God. Then, you know, then I get onto Romans 5 hoping for something more practical, and it's on about Adam. I mean, that's even longer ago. Come on, you know, let's... And then I'm getting to Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10... Romans 11, Romans 12, at last I've got what I was looking for. Here it is. Love must be sincere. Thank you, Lord. You know, I got there eventually. Now, why does Paul take 11 chapters to get to the practical? Well, it's because the basic problem with us, the thing that stops us living out our Christian life, is not that we don't know we should, but all this wrong thinking. And we need our thinking changed. we need a whole new program in there. New software has to go in with new categories even. And, you know, you come across words like justification and sanctification, and you think, I mean, really, is that necessary to understand what that means to live the Christian life? Well, I would say yes, it is really, in time, because these big Bible words have huge concepts associated with them that change our thinking about ourselves and about the world and about God, so that our thinking is brought into line with how God thinks. If you look at Proverbs chapter 1, just have a look at Proverbs chapter 1. This is Proverbs is a great book on this subject. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. There are so many wisdom, understanding, knowledge, thinking, prudence type words in there. It's quite clear that Solomon realized, hey, young people need help to get their thinking straight. Why is it that as we read the Gospels, wherever Jesus went, he was teaching people? Have you ever thought about that? Wherever Jesus went, whenever a crowd was with him, whenever we find him, he's teaching people. You read through Mark's Gospel and just go through and underline how many times you find incidents where Jesus is teaching people. The crowds came around him, and as his custom was, he taught them. And, you know, these people came and Jesus was teaching them until it grew late. And he was teaching and he was teaching. Because most of our problems are between here and here. Most of the problems that you will face in your life are the problems you have between here and here. Now, that's not to say you won't have problems with the circumstances, and sometimes you'll have problems between here and here as well, you know. But most of the most serious problems you face are the ones that take place between here and here. Now, I'd like to just look briefly at the three phrases in this verse, Colossians 2, 8, that indicate where the problem comes from. See what we can learn from that. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies or ideas. Hollow and deceptive philosophies or ideas. Now, hollow, what does that say to you? Something that's hollow. Looks good on the outside, but it's nothing in it. There's no substance. It's not. It's different on the outside than on the inside. There's somehow, it links with the word deceptive. Deceptive is, it's based on deceit. So at the heart of it is a lie. Could we say that? That hollow and deceptive, at the heart of it is a lie. Jesus says in John 8:44 about Satan, there's no truth in him. John 8:44, there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That's Satan's basic tactic. Is deceit. This is his whole style of operation. You think of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 to 7. Maybe we should just look at that together briefly. If you've got your Bible. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, what's his tactic there? Did God really say? Yeah, it's not a direct sort of frontal attack. It's somehow a kind of a subtle casting doubt on it, isn't it? So the woman responds. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Verse 4, "You will not surely die." She believed him. Did you watch what happened in Rwanda last year? It all started here. That is the most incredible lie. You think of all the human suffering. You think, I mean, we can't enter into it. We're, you know, I don't know whether you've read, for instance, about the floods on the Yangtze this last little while, and the people who died in that and have been displaced. And I don't know whether you stop and pray for believers in that kind of situation. You think of, you know, all that's been going on in Sudan, and you haven't seen any of that on your television screens probably, but you know what's going on in Croatia and Bosnia. And you think of all the human suffering. You think of all the people who are dying of AIDS or of other diseases or of watching loved ones die. Satan's job description, according to Jesus, is to steal and kill and destroy. And his tactic was to lie. He said to her, "You won't die." And she believed it. Now, Satan is still using the same tactic. Not necessarily the same lie, but he has actively been trying to get you, even in this last week, to believe a lie. I don't know what your lie is. I don't know what he's targeting you on at the moment, but he is trying. Hollow and deceptive ideas, lies, we call them. And sometimes they come beautifully dressed, sometimes they're sort of half-truths, twisted. See how he goes on here? "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." True or false? Were their eyes opened as a result of what they did? Yes, it goes on to say that then their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. But did Eve understand what Satan was saying? The implication was God is keeping something from you. Isn't that it? God is the great spoil sport in the sky. He's looking around for people having a good time and trying to stop them. I remember sitting with a young friend of ours in Kenya about 2 years ago and talking to him about, you know, he's quite a lad with the ladies, and talking to him about sexual morality. And, you know, we were discussing it, and he was saying, you know, it's not like he wants to, you know, get away from the Lord or anything. He just likes to have a good time, and, you know, he doesn't see why you know, why he should be sort of confined, and you know, why God says, you know, you have to keep sex for marriage, and, you know, why not, you know, it'd be nice to experiment a bit, and then he can't see the harm of it. And but, you know, Satan is using this tactic all the time. God is a spoil sport, isn't he? I mean, he's just looking to stop you experiencing things that really aren't, you know, I mean, it's not going to do you any harm, is it? It's the same tactic here, exactly the same tactic. God knows, he says, that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll know, won't you? Good and evil. Yeah, exactly. She believed the lie. And the consequences, I mean, we can't, you know, there's no way we can weigh them up. Now, none of us will ever be in Eve's situation as the mother of all living. So perhaps the consequences for us will not be as great for us believing Satan's lies. Do you think so? Well, I don't know how you calculate these things. But I do know that the principle of, that we talk about in the Navigators as spiritual multiplication is true positively and negatively. That the choices we make affect not only us, but they affect others in a multiplying chain. So, yeah, it's not perhaps likely that the lies that Satan gets us to believe are going to affect Abraham and Noah in the way that Eve's choices affected them. But there will be people affected by our choices. Hollow and deceptive ideas, lies. How do we guard against them? You remember when Satan tried the same tactic on Jesus, how did Jesus guard against them? Yeah, he just kept going to Scripture. In fact, the verse we were thinking about the other evening, Matthew 4:4, was Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8 in the face of Satan's attack. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Scripture is like litmus paper in our minds. It helps us to see the lies. They turn the litmus paper red, hopefully. So that as we store in our minds the Scriptures, that's one of the reasons for having a daily quiet time. That you come to the Scriptures day by day and you put that litmus in your mind and it helps you pick up the lies. It helps you discern them and see them. Because as you read the Scriptures, that little bit goes red. And you see it for what it is. Hollow and deceptive philosophies that depend on, and then this next little phrase I'd like to look at, human tradition. Human tradition. Tradition is somehow related, isn't it, to the concept of culture and tradition and sort of what we accept within society. Because you see, we're no longer in the position that Eve was in. She lived in the Garden of Eden. When Satan came with his lie, it was one lie, direct personal confrontation, you know. We live in a situation where Satan doesn't only come to us directly to try to get us, you know, through his invasion of our thinking process or using whatever means are around us to believe a lie, but there are already so many lies being believed out there that they've actually affected the way people think and live and operate. So our whole society, our whole environment is already permeated with lies. I mean, everything about our lives is sort of experiencing the cumulative impact of all the lies that have been believed from Eve on. It's kind of a bit frightening. If you've ever read the book Future Shock, you know, by, what's his name, Alvin Toffler, is it? You know, he has this idea of the impact of past generations on us and how in our generation as never before, all the decisions that have been made in all of human history, all over the world, are impacting us. Now, it used to be, 300 years ago, that people who lived here were impacted by all the poor decisions of their ancestors who lived here. But they weren't much impacted by the bad decisions that were made in China and Russia and Singapore and South America. But now, we're being impacted here today by the poor decisions that have been made all over the world. There's a whole sort of cumulative weight. It's a bit frightening when you think about it, but it's even more important for us to be aware. I saw a... Do I have a
free one of these that I could draw on? I'm sorry, I didn't give anybody any warning.
Maybe I can just draw in the air, okay? I saw a diagram once about how culture operates that's been helpful to me. In the centre of the circle was the concept of a worldview, how you perceive reality, what you think reality is really like. The next level beyond that are the values. So around that inner circle you can put the values. The values are an expression of the worldview, how people in that society view reality. That expresses itself in the values that they hold to, that they cling to, the things that they think are important and the things that they think are unimportant. Then, beyond that, are what you might call the customs, the sort of daily habits, the things people do without particularly thinking. And then around that, on the outside, are the institutions. And when cultures or societies or even people change, for real change to take place, the change has to start with the worldview. That's what's happening in our generation, isn't it? And I guess those of you who've been in Rob's workshop today have been wrestling with that kind of thing. How do people's perceptions of reality change? And how is that working it out in our society, within our own lifetime, to change the values and the customs and the institutions? But that worldview is not necessarily true. It's not necessarily biblical. And yet we live and operate in that culture, and it's influencing us all the time. So that's another way that our thinking is being affected or impacted. And that can happen not just in the world, but in the church, in the Christian environment in which we live. There are very good examples in the Bible. Look at Matthew 15, 1-14. We said that Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, is probably written in the context of wrong religious ideas, distorted Christian teaching. In Matthew 15, you have Jesus coming in contact with religious ideas of his culture, human tradition, mixed with biblical truth, in some sort of funny mixture that was creating a distortion. Let me just read for you. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash with their hands before they eat." There's nothing wrong intrinsically with washing your hands before you eat. I do it myself when I remember. Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he's not to honor his father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips." They're religious people, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus called the crowd to him, and then he explained why he was saying what he's saying. Then verse 12, the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? So now that's the problem with human tradition. If you don't go along with it, like we were saying earlier, it offends people, it makes people feel uncomfortable. That's the level at which culture operates. Now Jesus said, when he heard that, he said, yes, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Let's just kind of keep a low profile, shall we, and not make a fuss about this. I mean, there's no point in provoking conflict. He didn't say that. In fact, what he says is very, very revealing. He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. That is strong stuff. Isn't it? So you think about us, you know, we're influenced by our culture, we're influenced by the people around us and the values and the worldview that they have. And we don't want to be deliberately obnoxious or not fit or oddities. We don't want to be like that. But we don't want to allow the culture and the traditions that exist around us, whether they're spiritual traditions or secular traditions, to create prisons for us in our mind. We want to keep coming to the Bible to allow the walls to be knocked down so that our minds are freed according to the truth of God's word. And that's a lifetime process, I think. But it's something that we all should be engaged in. Then the last little phrase to look at was the basic principles of this world. According to human tradition, according to the basic principles of this world. And not according to Christ. What are the basic principles of this world? I mean, what are a few of them? The basic principles of this world. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. That's certainly one. Put self first. Provide for yourself. Do what you feel is right. Materialism. The weaker sacrifice for the strong. Do whatever makes you happy. Give as good as you get. Everyone's right. Now, it's quite helpful to try and set down some of these things, to be clear about them. To ask yourself, what is it that the people around me really want and are interested in? What is it that the people around me, that I live with, the people that I mix with, what is it that they really want and are interested in? What occupies their thinking? What are the principles of this world? John gives a little summary in 1 John 2, 15 and 16 of some of the things that are at the heart of all of this when he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And often at the heart of these things lie these basic human drives. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Yeah. Yeah. That's a very good point. If I had implied that that was all of what they were interested in, I think that's wrong. I think that the concept of the fallenness of man doesn't mean that everything about human society or everything about human beings is totally wrong, but that everything is fatally infected.
Yeah.
Yes. 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 In fact, Paul himself says that in Romans 2. He says that when people who don't have the law of God do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. I had a long time ago, for most of you probably before you were born, I guess, or about the time you were being born, there was a very bad tube disaster in London, the Moorgate tube disaster, when a train crashed into Moorgate station. I think the guy either was committing suicide or he died at the on the wheel, and he held down the lever, that the sort of dead lever that's supposed to come up to stop the train if anything goes wrong with the drive. It just went ploughing into Moorgate station. A lot of people were very badly injured and hurt. And I was preaching on Romans 2 at the time. That's why I remember it so well. And people were incredible. People were absolutely incredible. The sacrifices they made, the things they did, the way they behaved, the courage they showed. And I think that's just the point that Paul's making. And I think that's the point that you're making, that there is in us a tremendous, even in fallen people, even in unregenerate people, a tremendous sense of what's right. So that in certain situations, we respond in such a way that shows that we know instinctively, intuitively inside, what God requires of us. And then Paul says the trouble with that is that that sets a standard. So without bringing the law of God into it at all, such circumstances show that people know how they should live. And that sets a standard against which their lives can then be evaluated. And of course, the reality is that these other tendencies are also there. These tendencies of sin and the fallenness of our human nature and our natural selfishness. The sort of fatal twist that's been given to our natures by sin. And those things then cause us to live far short of how we know we should live. But I think that you're right to suggest that that sin means that everything that everybody does is wrong, or that there isn't much that's good, or to suggest even in what I've said about human culture, that there isn't much that's good in human culture. In every culture there are many things that are beautiful and fine. And that as Christians we don't need to go in and destroy cultures. I mean, when missionaries came to Africa, first, they went in and they assumed that everything in African culture was bad. I had a really funny experience with two of my African friends. We were in Mexico at a big navigator meeting. And these are two of the leaders of the navigator work in Africa. A lady called Esther Wariru, and a Kenyan lady, and a Ghanaian, James Quistherson. And as part of the deal, we went to this Mexican outing, Mexican cultural show, and they were doing this fantastic dancing, you know, and we sat there and I was teasing. I said, James, you know, if we'd known, we could have encouraged you to bring your shield and spear and you could have given us, because in Africa, you know, in Kenya, we have this place where you go to watch the traditional dancing and so on. And then Esther said, she said, I don't know any traditional dancing because I went to a mission school and we weren't allowed to do any African dancing. We were taught Scottish dancing. You know, and unfortunately, missionaries did that all over Africa. They assumed that their own culture was... They knew that the good things in their own culture, and they assumed that everything else in the other culture was bad. But that's not true. There are many tremendous things. God, you know, God made us. He made human beings. He made the world. And though the world is fallen through sin, the world, the whole earth, says the Bible, is full of his glory. The traces and the handiwork of God are everywhere to be seen. But unfortunately, there's also this activity of Satan, and we have to be discerning to perceive what's good and what isn't. And where Satan is trying to, has infiltrated our culture and our values with his lies to imprison us inwardly. So that's the point I was trying to make. I think we're just sort of closing out now. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 2. I think we all, I hope we're all aware of the challenge We want to see to it that no one takes us captive. And I perhaps should say that, I perhaps should just mention too, since I'm encouraged that you're asking me the kind of questions you're asking me, that it isn't just in terms of the world again. We're not just talking about, you know, worldly television programs. We're talking about meetings like this. Acts 17:11 says what? The Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So even with Paul teaching in Berea, Luke says they were encouraged that the Jews there didn't just accept it. They examined the scriptures to see if those things were so. And James says in his letter, James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all make many mistakes. And if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body also. Well, I know I'm not perfect. So even in the messages I'm giving you here, even in a talk like this evening, there will be mistakes. And that's where we need what I call the community hermeneutic, the freedom and the desire to challenge one another and go to the scriptures and wrestle with these things. Because we don't want our minds to be taken captive by anything or anyone other than Christ. So with that in mind, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 2. This is a great passage on this subject, on the positive side. We've thought about the dangers, now what do we do on the positive side? And I think I'll just read and make one or two comments, and then we'll stop for our moments of quiet. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, look at the structure of this. Verses 1 to 4 is condition. What's the condition? My son, if you accept my words, and if you store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding. So there's a studying of God's word, a storing up of his commands, not just a mechanical process, but an applying of your heart to understanding. And not just at a mental level, at a human mental level, but spiritually calling out in prayer, praying for insight, crying aloud for understanding, and look for it as for hidden, as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure. Now that there's a lot of work there. But look at the results, look at the promises, look at what follows. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just, and fare every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Those are fantastic promises in the light of what we've been talking about. Wisdom, it's interesting, ladies. Wisdom, verse 12, will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? You know, one of the ways One of the most dangerous ways in which our minds can be captured is by people who, for their own emotional needs, are trying to trap us in a relationship. Not because they have something to give in a healthy Christian partnership, but because of the needs that they have. Now, how do we guard against that? How do you know, girls? You know, well, this is a promise here. Wisdom, the kind of wisdom that we've been talking about, will put the kind of litmus paper in your mind that will give you the framework for evaluating. And men, it's not just ladies. Verse 16, it will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, and so on. So men, we need protecting from the wrong kind of women. Ladies, we need protecting, or you need, protecting from the wrong kind of men. But it's all in these verses, isn't it? It's all in the positive side of it is to really be going after our relationship with God, our understanding of His Word, to guard our minds, to give us the wisdom. So, may the Lord help us. Hey? Quite a challenge. But we have Jesus on our side. We have the Holy Spirit, whom we welcomed among us in song earlier. And we have the Word of God.